Now for a study of predictive prophecy and the major prophets. And I believe that if every one of these major prophets had been present for the singing of this song that we have just concluded, I love thy kingdom, O Lord, each one of them would have joined in enthusiastically. They love the kingdom of the Lord before its establishment. Every single one of them, without exception, talked about the coming of this kingdom. Isaiah did. He often talked about this new institution that was coming. And certainly Jeremiah did. He spoke of the everlasting covenant, or the new covenant that was to be established. And of course Ezekiel and Daniel had much to say about the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he was going to establish upon the earth. As we deal with predictive prophecy, I want to refer to a statement that was made a number of times by the late G.C. Brewer, who preached for so many years and preached so well up here in Memphis, Tennessee. Brother Brewer used to make a distinction between a prophet and a priest. He would say a prophet is someone who has been to God, has received a message, and he's on his way back to the people to give that message. A priest, on the other hand, is someone who has been to the people, and he's on his way to God to offer a sacrifice or a burnt offering. And prophets and priests both had preeminent works to accomplish in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And yet this is a very clear, crystal clear distinction between the work of a prophet and the work of a priest. It's said, what Brother V.J. said by way of introduction, that we have men among us today, professors and preachers, who no longer believe in predictive prophecy. And basically the reason they don't, they have accepted the tenets of modernism. Now, one of the characteristics of modernism is a rejection of the miraculous, and that means a rejection of prophecy, especially predictive prophecy. In fact, predictive prophecy is just as much a miracle as raising the dead or healing the sick or taking a person who had lost an arm or a leg and restoring it. It took miraculous power to restore the sick, to raise the dead, but it also required supernatural or extraordinary power from on high to be able to be in position to predict what was going to be in the future. And these men who have rejected predictive prophecy, they don't mind changing the dates and the times in which these prophets lived, and especially wrote. In order to get rid of some of their predictive prophecies, they'll just move the prophet to a considerably later period of time, at least the writing of that prophet. They're fond of saying that Daniel really didn't write in the 6th century, that his work is probably a product of the 1st or 2nd century before the birth of Christ. Well, that way they don't have a great deal of difficulty in dealing with the Babylonians, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Of course, the Roman Empire began just a few years before the birth of the Christ child. But as we think about predictive prophecy this afternoon, I want to relate to you some predictive prophecies that touch cities and empires, and then I want to relate some predictive prophecies that touch kings, and then a few prophecies that touch the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How was Isaiah in position to know in regard to the future of Babylon? Because when Isaiah lived in the 8th century, he was a person who lived in the 700s, meaning that he was an 8th century prophet. How did he know that Babylon was going to become a great power? During the time that he lived upon the earth, Assyria and its capital Nineveh were in their zenith days. They were the dominant power politically. And Babylon at that time was a rather insignificant nation, insignificant people as far as political power was concerned. And yet somehow Isaiah knew that this kingdom of Babylon would grow, that it would become a great power, that it would become a politically dominant power, and then he predicted its demise or its end in Isaiah the 13th chapter. by implication, he knew that this power was going to dominate world politics, and then it was going to experience a great demise, which it did under the Medes. Now, there wasn't any way for Isaiah to know this simply by natural means. He knew about it because, like the other prophets of the Old Testament, he was borne along or led along in his writings by the Holy Spirit. You'll recall that Peter suggested in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. He knew about Babylon's future. He knew about Babylon's demise as an empire and a nation because the Spirit of God revealed it to him. There's an interesting chapter in Isaiah the 39th chapter, in which after Hezekiah's sickness, he is visited by a delegation from Baladan, who at that time was the king of insignificant Babylon. And they had come, and while there, Hezekiah, the restored king, restored from his health, showed them all the treasures in his house. In fact, he said, "I have showed them everything in my house." And Isaiah, coming to him a little bit later on, suggested that the days are going to come when your descendants are going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And they will actually take of your descendants, and they will make eunuchs of them, and they will be taken into captivity. Now, he prophesied of that in the 700s, and yet it's not until the 500s this prophecy actually began to be fulfilled. Well, about 605 and then on into the 500s, when Babylon came against the people of God and took them by three deportations into Babylonian captivity. And yet Isaiah knew about this. He predicted what was going to happen to the direct descendants of Hezekiah. He knew about what Babylon was going to do in the future. And in the next place, how was Isaiah in position to know that two of the great cities of his day, especially Tyre, and then its northern neighboring city of Sidon, how was he in position in Isaiah the 23rd chapter to know that this great commercial power that for a long time had been the ruler, the commercial ruler of the Mediterranean Sea, sending her ships afar and the commercial enterprises of that day? How was he in position to know that Tyre would experience a great collapse and that her power would be broken? There wasn't anything on the appearance at the time that he lived to so indicate, but he knew that later on Babylon's power would be wielded against Tyre and Sidon, and Sidon to the north would become a shame, and Tyre would experience a great demise as a commercial power. The only way that he could have known is the fact that God told him through the Holy Spirit what was going to be the history of the Phoenician city of Tyre. But consider something else that is mentioned in connection with the empires and cities in the time of the major prophets. How was Jeremiah in a position to know years and years ahead that Jerusalem was going to be taken, that it was going to be destroyed by an enemy power, that the people were going to be taken into captivity? In fact, he began to prophesy perhaps around the year of 626, maybe a little bit earlier than that, and continued his prophetic work for about 40 or more years. And yet he knew that Babylon was going to come against the city of Jerusalem. Now, there were many, many people in Jerusalem, kings and prophets and priests, who didn't believe that Babylon would ever succeed in conquering their nation. In fact, there were false prophets who predicted that even though there might be a short-lived captivity period, it's certainly not going to be the 70-year length of time that Jeremiah has been telling us about. There's a false prophet portrayed to us in the book of Jeremiah by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah just delighted in telling people that Jeremiah is speaking falsely to you people, that there's not going to be a 70-year captivity. 2 years will be the extent of the duration, and then the power of Babylon will be broken. As I mentioned yesterday, he missed it by 68 years. And that's quite a miscalculation for a man who claims to be speaking by the authority of God. Hananiah, like so many religious leaders today, just didn't know what he was talking about. But that doesn't keep mouths shut and pens idle simply because a religious leader doesn't know what he's talking about. Many times, the greater his ignorance is, the more vocal he is in what he says, and the more prolific he is in what he writes. But Jeremiah knew that there was going to be a captivity come to the nation of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. And he predicted it again and again. I've often thought about a statement that, really a question that is asked by the last king of Judah and that was directed to Jeremiah. We find this in Jeremiah, the 37th chapter. And he sent word to the prophet, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And basically, Jeremiah said to him, "There is, but when I tell you what it is, you're not going to like what I'm going to tell you." Well, that was pretty much characteristic of Isaiah. The people didn't like what he told them. And the people didn't like what Jeremiah told them. And the people in captivity didn't like what Ezekiel told them. And some did not like what Daniel told them in his book. But nevertheless, they knew what the future held because they were speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but how did prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah know that at the end of 70 years that the nation was going to be restored, that there was going to be a reuniting of Judah and Israel, long divided from each other? In fact, they had divided from each other shortly after the death of Solomon. And the 10 northern tribes constituted the northern kingdom, or Israel, and Judah and tiny Benjamin constituted the southern kingdom, often referred to as Judah. And yet these prophets knew that they were going to come back and that they were going to be reunited. Quite graphically, one of the prophets said, "You write," God told him, "you write upon one stick the name of Judah and upon another stick the name of Israel, and then you blend the two in," suggestive very vividly and graphically that there was going to be uniting of the two peoples again. And they came back as one nation. Tomorrow afternoon, Brother Curtis Cates will be dealing with this theory of the 10 lost tribes, and he has magnificent material upon it. I've had the privilege of sitting at his feet and listening to his wonderful material upon that. But these prophets knew that there was going to be a captivity. They knew precisely how long it was going to last, and they knew that when it ended, they were going to be removed back to the land of their nativity. And we only have to turn to the closing verses of Second Chronicles 36 and the opening verses of the book of Ezra to read about the fulfillment of that. When the Babylonian Empire came to its tragic end and the Medo-Persian came into power, there was a rather humane leader by the name of Cyrus, and he gave permission for any of the Israelites who so desired to leave his domain and to go back to the land across the great river Euphrates, back to the land of Palestine, and there establish their land, rebuild the temple, and establish Jerusalem and their polity and their way of life. The prophets knew all of this because they were speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely nothing but fascinating and so interesting to read, especially in Daniel, the second chapter. You'll recognize that in that chapter, this is a chapter that deals with a dream and the interpretation of that dream. Nebuchadnezzar, in the very zenith of his power at that time, dreamed a dream, and he claimed that he was not able to remember it. And he called for his wise men, the astrologers and others, to recall that dream or tell him what it meant. They said, "You tell us what the dream is, and then we'll interpret it for you." Well, he said, "I cannot recall it, and you're going to have to do the recalling. And if you don't do the recalling, then it's death for every single one of you." Well, since Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in that same class of people, they would have also been put to death. Daniel, upon learning this and wondering about the hasty decision the king had made, inquired, and learning the details, he sent word to the king, "You give me an opportunity, and I will interpret the dream for you." He was not able to do it upon his own power, but he was able to do it by the power that God allowed him to wield. And he recalled the dream of the great metallic image with its head of gold, and then the rest of it described. And the head represented Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And then this part with the shoulders and the arms represented the Medes and the Persians. Just as that image had two arms, these would be the two groups that would form the second great empire that was to come about, namely the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it would be followed by the Grecian Empire, especially the product of Alexander and his conquering exploits during the 300s. But that empire would not last very long, and then there would be the coming of the Roman kingdom. And it would be in the coming of the Roman kings that the God of heaven would establish a kingdom which would never be removed. I can see why the modernist is interested in moving the date for the writing of Daniel from the 6th century or the 500s back or down to either the 1st century or the 2nd century. But Daniel is the author of these statements. He's the one that made these predictions. And amazingly enough, we find these empires coming about just exactly as Daniel predicted they would. The Babylonian Empire, when it ceased, its place was taken by the Medes and the Persians. And when the Medes and the Persians had extended their worldwide reign for a lengthy period of time, then almost like a great meteor out of the sky, with great rapidity came the Macedonian conqueror, the son of Philip of Macedon, and he had worldwide aspirations of conquering the entire world. And I guess really came closer to it than any other politically dominated person who has ever lived. He quickly conquered the Medes and the Persians and extended his control over the entire world. And it's really amazing to see the description that is given by Daniel in regard to Alexander, the Macedonian or the Grecian, that would head this third great empire. And then would come the Roman Empire, and it's represented by the lower part of the metallic image that Daniel had seen. And it would be in the days of the Roman kings that the God of heaven would set up not another political kingdom, not another empire based upon military power and feats and the like, but one that would be spiritual in its outreach, one that would make its appeal to the hearts and the lives of men and women, one that would be built upon righteousness and integrity and godliness and the finer virtues of the Spirit. How in the world was Daniel able to predict all of this? Well, he couldn't have done it by his own native or innate powers. He was able to do that because he's in that list of one of the prophets of the Old Testament who wrote and who spoke as one who was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. And since God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, since He can speak just as authoritatively about what is going to be hundreds or even thousands of years later, then of course Daniel, appealing to that very source of information, was able to do all of this predicting. And so we have predictive prophecy among these four major prophets of the Old Testament in regard to cities, in regard to empires, in regard to governments. Governments that would rise and governments that would rule and then governments that would wane and then leave the scene for another to arise and take its place. Now, in regard to certain personalities, we have a number of predictive elements that occur in the major prophets. I recognize that there's not a long period of time in the first one that I'm going to deal with, but it's still a predictive prophecy. Isaiah, the 38th chapter, is a rather interesting chapter. It begins with the observation from Isaiah, the great statesman prophet, directed to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is one of the better kings of Judah. In fact, you can just about number on one hand the number of good kings that Judah had. There would have been Asa and Jehoshaphat, to an extent Jotham, and then Hezekiah and Josiah. And when you mention those, that just about runs the entire list of good, righteous kings in the southern kingdom or over Judah. But in regard to one of these kings, Hezekiah, Isaiah said in Isaiah the 38th chapter, sending a message, a rather sobering message to him, he said to the king, and the king is 39 years of age at the time that he receives this stunning declaration. Isaiah said, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." How was he able to make a statement like this? Simply because he's echoing on earth what God had told him to utter. But Hezekiah, being the deeply prayerful man that he was, he went to the Lord and begged for an extension of his life, and the Lord decided to give an extension to his life. And so he sent Isaiah back and said, "You're going to live for another 15 years, meaning that he would die at age 54 instead of at age 39. Now, how did Isaiah know that there was going to be another 15-year period given to this man? I wouldn't dare make a statement to a 39-year-old man that you have 15 more years, because he may not have 15 more seconds. I read about a man sometime back who said, I think I have about 15 more years in which to live. He was not destined to see the next morning sunrise because he passed away before the next 24 hours had come and gone. And yet here's a man that predicts for the king that he's going to have another 15 years upon the earth. Nobody today can pick out one individual, say in 1995, and say, "Now you're going to live till the year of 2010. That would be a 15-year period of time. A person would be absolutely out of his mind to make a prediction like that. He might live to 2011, and yet the man that he made this prediction of might die within the next hour or two. And of course, he would quickly be proved to be a false prophet. But Isaiah was able to do this because he was being guided and governed by the Holy Spirit. And then something with a lot longer interval of time. How was Isaiah in position to look down the corridor of time, maybe at least 150 or more years, and name by name a ruler that was going to rule over the Medo-Persian Empire? In Isaiah the 45th chapter, he begins to talk about Cyrus, the Persian ruler. And he knew that he was going to be a ruler of the Medes and the Persians. He knew exactly what his name was going to be called. What man today would be able to look 150 years in the future and say, "Now, in the year of 2145, which would be 150 years from the current time that we're living, there will live such and such a person. He'll be a ruler. He'll be an influential man. And here is what his name is going to be." And of course, we begin to read about the precise fulfillment of that in the latter part of 2 Chronicles 36 and the opening part of the book of Ezra. As mention is made of Cyrus, he's a Medo-Persian ruler. And of course, he does exactly what Isaiah said that he would do. In fact, Isaiah had some things to say about the work that Cyrus would do. But I think along that line, and if you'll permit me to refer to another prophet that's not actually listed among the major prophets, but it's in this same general category. Remember during the time of Jeroboam, just after the kingdom had divided, and Jeroboam had begun his work as a change agent. These change agents have been active in the Bible for a long, long time. They just didn't arrive on the scene in the latter part of the 1980s and the early part of the 1990s. We have all kinds of change agents at work in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Winds of change blew in both Testament periods. But shortly after Jeroboam became king and began to restructure the worship of the northern kingdom, changing the object and the place and the priesthood and a number of other things about worship, we find a prophet from Judah who is given the commission to go up to the court of Jeroboam and prophesy against the altar that had been erected. And upon that occasion, he predicted that there is going to be someone born in the future. He will belong to the house of David. He will be named Josiah. And this prophet from Judah told exactly what he would do. Now remember, Jeroboam ruled way back in the 900s B.C., and Josiah does not come on the scene until during the 600s in the time of Jeremiah. And so there is close to 300 or more years between the time that this prophecy is made and the time of its precise fulfillment. But the time came when Josiah did come. And he bore that name as the prophet of Judah said that he would. And he did the very things that the prophet from Judah told Jeroboam and his court that he would do. How was the prophet of Judah able to know that? The same way that Isaiah was able to know about Cyrus, that he was able to know about Babylon's future, that he was able to know about Hezekiah's future, simply because he was speaking as the Holy Spirit gave him inspiration. But consider another king and something outstandingly made in regard to him. Not that he was an outstanding person, but the prediction is outstanding in every detail. I really meant to say something about this yesterday because it's one of the great refutations of premillennialism in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah the 22nd chapter, he has a message delivered to Coniah. Now, Coniah is the same as Jeconias, or the same as Jeconiah. He was next to the last king of Judah. After Josiah's death, Jehoahaz ruled for a little time, and then Jehoiakim ruled for about 11 years, and then Jehoiakim's son, Coniah, or Jeconias, is placed on the throne for just about 2 or 3 months, and then Zedekiah becomes the last king. And yet Jeremiah says, write ye this man childless. Now that doesn't mean that he wouldn't be a father, because in that very context, mention is made of his seed. And we can go over to 1 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter, and read the names of at least 8 sons that he had. And so he's not talking about the fact that he would be without seed or without a descendant, but he's simply saying, there will be no descendant that will come from Coniah that will ever again rule in Judah on David's throne with any degree of prosperity. Now, how was Jeremiah able to make a prediction like that? How did he know in the long corridor of time stretching out there in the future that there would not be a descendant of Coniah that would actually be seated upon David's throne and that to an extent would enjoy some degree of prosperity? Well, they knew that there wouldn't be anyone of that description simply upon the basis of what has already been described. Jeremiah was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is one of the great passages in the Old Testament refuting premillennialism, because it just so happens that Jesus, according to Matthew the 1st chapter, is in the lineage or the family line of this Jeconias or this Coniah or this Jeconias. And yet, Jesus, even though a descendant of Coniah, and yet he will rule upon the throne of David. But Jesus will not rule in the land of Judah. He hasn't had his rule on a throne in Judah from the time that the church of the kingdom began in Acts the second chapter down to the present time. It just seems to me that the premillennial people have never really faced the teaching of this passage, because it's on David's throne in literal Judah that they claim Jesus is going to be situated and that he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Well, Jeremiah says, even if he were to, and of course he's not about to, but even if he were to, it would be 1,000-year rule in which there would not be a single degree of prosperity. But the premillennial people don't mind demoting the Lord. They've been in the business of doing that and showing dishonor to him all the days of their life as premillennial proponents and advocates. They don't mind taking slaps at the power of God. They don't mind taking a slap at Jesus Christ. They don't mind demoting him. They are not in the business of exalting God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. But Jeremiah knew that there would be no descendant of Coni that ever again would sit upon the throne of David, ruling in prosperity in Jerusalem of Judah. Now remember, he made that statement about 2,600 years ago. And history will bear out the thought that his statement has been proved over and over again to be true. But consider another case or two in regard to personalities of the Old Testament, and especially predictive prophecies from the four major prophets. How did Jeremiah and Ezekiel know for a surety that Zedekiah the king was going to be taken into Babylon, and yet he would die in Babylon, and yet he would never see Babylon? Remember, many of the people that were captured by Babylon when they came were killed right there on the spot. Well, the perfect solution lies in the fact that when the city began to fall, Zedekiah began to make his escape. He got as far as the plains of Jericho. He was apprehended by the Babylonian people. They took him to the headquarters up there in the north, to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar was. And Nebuchadnezzar slew Zedekiah's sons before his very eyes. That may have been the very last thing that he ever saw, the slaying of his sons. I've often wondered if he remembered what Jeremiah told him. He could have avoided that if he had listened to the counsel of the inspired Jeremiah. And then they put Jeremiah, or they made of him a blind man, putting out his eyes. And then they bound him and took him to Babylon. He indeed did go to Babylon. He indeed did die at Babylon. And yet he was never destined to see Babylon. A perfect solution, as we see in Ezekiel 12:13 and Jeremiah the 39th chapter. How did these two prophets know exactly what to say and what the striking harmony would be between their declarations? Of course, in the last 2 or 3 minutes, let me relate just a few of the marvelous predictions that we have about the Messiah. Isaiah knew that he was going to be virgin conceived and virgin born. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He knew some of the designations that were going to be placed at the feet of the coming Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He knew that he was going to be a ruling Lord. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. He knew that when the Messiah came, he would have a harbinger, someone that would go before him. We know that harbinger to have been John the Baptist. And we read about that in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and Malachi has some things to say about the coming of this great forerunner, or the one who would prepare for the coming of the Lord. How was Isaiah in position to know the exact nature of Jesus as a preacher? And I thought Brother Glenn College just had a wonderful dissertation about Jesus in the latter part of Isaiah about what the Messiah would be in the way of a preacher and a comforter to the people. How did Isaiah know that when the Gentiles shall have seen thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name? He uttered that statement sometime during the 700s. It's not until Acts, the 11th chapter, in verse 26, when Gentiles had seen God's righteousness in the previous chapter, and the disciples at Antioch of Syria began to wear that new name, the name Christian. How was Jeremiah able to know that in coming years there would be a new kingdom, a new covenant that would be established? Simply because God told him about the coming of that new kingdom. How did Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the others, Zechariah included, know that the Messiah was going to be the stem of Jesse and the branch of David? Well, they all knew it because the Spirit of God told them what to write. Really, if I could not believe in predictive prophecy, I think I'd just close the book, retire from preaching, and quit making any pretense at all about being religious. People who deny predictive prophecy are not friends of the Bible. They are foes of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and of every prophet that we have studied in some detail in these lessons today. Predictive prophecy, one of the truly great areas in which we can prove the validity of our faith. Alexander Campbell, in his great debate with Owen up here at Cincinnati, 1829, he had the privilege of speaking for 12 hours after Owen finished his part of the debate, 2 hours at a time. And he used arguments from prophecy and their fulfillment with thrilling effectiveness, showing the proof of Christianity from prophecy in the Old Testament, striking fulfillment in the New Testament. A wonderful area, a faith-building area, as we see predictive prophecy in the making, and then those prophecies fulfill minutely and precisely. Thank you.